Now, I'd be a rich man if I had a £5 note for everybody who has said to me, I've always wanted to go to Israel. It's amazing how many times I've heard that in my lifetime. And no doubt you're here either because you always have wanted to or because you've been. I've now been 20 times or about that. I'm losing count. It's my second home. I envy those of you who are going for the first time. I'll never forget my first trip in 1961. And it was when I left, I found myself weeping on the plane. I felt I was leaving home. And ever since, I've felt homesick to be there. Hands up those who've had the same experience. Right, you know what I'm talking about. So those of you who are planning for the first time, I really envy you. Having said that, people go to Israel for many different reasons. There are those who simply want to go as a tourist, and it's certainly a most fascinating place to visit, as well as guaranteeing sunshine for at least 6 months of the year. And so many just go because it's on the list of places to do. That's the lowest motivation. Other people go to see the Bible, or where it happened. I'm known by the Israeli guides as the man who runs where Jesus walked. And that's because if I take a group, I pack in everything I possibly can so that they can see it and come back home and spend time then meditating on what they've seen. So most people for the first visit go to see where the Bible happened. That was my motivation. But my motivation has changed over the years, and I don't go for that reason anymore. I've seen it all anyway, almost. I did come home, I better warn you of this, I came home from one visit 5 stones heavier. I'd been to see a valley where David and Goliath met. And I couldn't resist picking 5 stones out of the brook. So I came home 5 stones heavier. Thirdly, there are those who go to seek an experience and hope and expect that they'll have a special encounter with the Lord. We call these people pilgrims rather than tourists. And some do. If you've read my autobiography, the chapter Let My People Stay describes the most extraordinary encounters I have personally experienced in that land. Anything can happen there. There was one visit where we had the entire city of Jerusalem to ourselves. Not another person on the streets for 3 days, except our group. And if you wonder how such a thing could possibly happen, get my autobiography and read that chapter. There's a fourth reason that some people go to Israel, and that's to bless Israel. God has said those who bless the descendants of Abraham will be blessed, and those who curse them will be cursed. And history bears that out, even in our lifetime. You're blessing Israel just by going, just by spending money there, because they need money. They've got to live. And tourism is the third biggest money spinner for Israel. The second is fruit. Have you ever had a Jaffa orange? Then you've been blessing Israel by buying it. Guess what the first money spinner for Israel is? Well, you won't ever guess. It's cutting diamonds. And that earns them more money than any other thing. They buy the raw diamonds from South Africa. They cut them. And I've watched the skill with which they put 72 facets on one tiny diamond until it sparkles with light. And then they sell them on to Amsterdam, London, and New York. And that's a link that has real significance. It's one of the reasons why the Netherlands have such sympathy for Israel in their troubles and why they have such a close link with South Africa. But in just spending your money there, you're blessing them. But you can bless them in other ways too. They are so alone in the world that they welcome any friend. And Christians are their friends. That's a big surprise to them because they've been persecuted by Christians for 2,000 years. And they think Christians are their enemies. It's a surprise to them when a Christian treats them as a friend and clearly demonstrates love for them. So there are four possible motivations. Let me now be a little negative and warn you that many people go to Israel and come home disappointed. And it is usually because they've gone with false expectations. Let me list four of the disappointments I've come across. Some say it's too earthy. The smells, the dirt, the dust. And they thought it was going to be like walking into a stained glass window. And they'd no idea it was a hot, dusty place. And even a dirty place. And they don't like that. And their dreams of everybody walking around dressed as Bedouin shepherds are shattered. That's a second disappointment some people have expressed, that there are people there. And they hoped they were just going to take photographs of biblical scenes. And yet there are little boys, little Arab boys, bakshish, bakshish. And they say, oh dear me, I didn't expect that. But there are people there, millions of people. It's heavily populated. And that's a disappointment to some people who thought it was one gigantic open-air museum. Then there are those who find it too religious. All the churches, all the shrines, all the denominations. The most religious city in the world is Jerusalem. You'll find every denomination there sooner or later. And that puts people off. And when they go to the sites they want to see, there's usually a church built on them. That goes back to the days when many pilgrims were Roman Catholic and felt they couldn't pray unless there was an altar and a church building in which to pray. So on all these important sites, here's a great big Catholic church. That puts people off. And especially when you go up the Mount of Beatitudes and find an unusual octagonal church there built by Mussolini. And you think, dear me, what's Mussolini got to do with holiness? And so they come home feeling all the churches and all the denominations have put them off a bit. And then there are others who go to the opposite disappointment and say it's too secular. You see, Israel is a secular state. It's no more spiritual than we are in England. Less than 10% go to the synagogue on Sabbath. And if you go to Tel Aviv, God forbid, it's as bad as San Francisco. The nightlife and everything else is very little different from a decadent Western metropolis. And people thought it was going to be such a spiritual place and that everybody would walk around like this praying. It's not. It's a secular state, is modern Israel. And its commercial life is no different from commercial life here. Only about once a year do you really feel that it's a spiritual place, and that's on the day of Yom Kippur when everything closes down. But apart from that, they're not terribly religious. And then there are those who say it was so commercialized. They had to pay entrance fees to every place they wanted to see. And they thought it was all commercialized. But listen, those people have to live. And this is their resource, their land. And tourism is their third biggest earner, as I've said. Well, now the next thing I want to tell you is this. Israel is a people, not just a place. And I hope when you go, you'll meet the people, and that you'll be as interested in the people as you are in the places. But on your first trip, it's usually the places. And in 1961, my first tour, I went primarily for the past. I was thinking of all that happened long ago. I was wanting to see where it happened. I was wanting to come home with lots of pictures to show people. But I was primarily motivated to go for the past. And my whole thinking all the time was, did it happen here, and did it look like this in those days, and so on. I go primarily today for their future. In between, when I first went, and today, I went for the present of Israel. And we're going to look at all three dimensions tonight. Some of you will be going in this month, no, next month, for the past. I hope that you might get a little of the present and even a little of the future. But the more you go to Israel, the more your thinking shifts from the past to the present and then to the future. It's the only place you can go to study future history. I know of no other country where you know what's going to happen there. And you can see the places where things are going to happen. Isn't that amazing? To take just one example, you've all heard of the Battle of Armageddon. Well, you will see the place where it's going to happen. You will see the little hill called Megiddo. And Hill of Megiddo in Hebrew is Harmageddon. And that's where we get the word from. Armageddon, and to look at a place where you know something is going to happen is an unusual experience. I know of no other country where you could go and see that. So let's go through these three things. I tell people that 2 weeks in Israel is worth 6 months at a Bible college, and it certainly is. In fact, members of my own church said to me after I took them, "We learn more from you there in 2 weeks than 6 months preaching at home." Because there you've got so many visual aids. You can say, look out of the bus window. You'll see sheep and goats mixed together. And suddenly you get a whole new sight. Or you're walking along a street and you hear a child running after a parent and shouting, "Abba, Abba." And immediately there are texts in the New Testament that leap into your memory. We have received the Spirit whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." It's Hebrew for Dad. And we have that unique privilege of looking on God as Dad. It's almost frightening to say it. Well now, let's go first for her past. And I want to give you an introduction to geography. First, before I touch on history, the Israelis will tell you this about their country. We have far too much history and far too little geography. And that sums up the Israeli philosophy of their place in time and space. So let's look first at the geography. The land of the Bible, that's what you're going to. And, of course, the land has changed less than most other things in the country you're going to. And so we want to get a feel of the land first. Let's look at the whole Middle East. And we notice Israel is situated in the middle of the Middle East and lies between two great river systems. One is the Nile, down in the bottom left. You can see the green line and the delta of the Nile, very green, in northeast Africa. And the other are two rivers at the other end, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Now, because these big rivers have brought fertility, they were the center of two world powers. And Israel's little story is between these two world powers, as we are a country between America and Russia, or were in the Cold War. And that's the background. It's called, for years and years and years, the Fertile Crescent. And I've just imposed a moon shape on there to show you the Fertile Crescent. Israel is a tiny strip of green in the middle. And anybody from anywhere who wants to go to another place has to go through that tiny little green corridor of Israel, squeezed between the Mediterranean Sea on one hand and the Arabian Desert on the other. And it's not just a desert. Just to the right of the little corridor of Israel, there is a strip of black rock called basalt rock, one of the hardest rocks known to us. And it's very sharp, and no camel can walk on it. No way to cross it. So everybody has to come through that little corridor. It's the crossroads of the world. And somebody said, if you're going to live in the middle of a crossroads, you're going to get run over. And that's exactly what has happened to Israel again and again and again. Well, now that's the broader geography, with the desert, the sea, the two big river systems where the powers were, always Egypt at this end, Assyria at the far end, followed by Babylon, modern Iraq. Beyond it, modern Iran. And so Israel is always between powers, trapped in the most public place on earth. Do you know, if you took a pin and found the center of gravity of all the landmass of the world and put the pin where it all balanced perfectly, all the land area of the whole world, your pin would be in Jerusalem. It is literally the physical center of the world. Now let's look at another map or relief map. Now we can see the crossroads of the world. The road from Asia to Africa comes through Damascus, down the top there, round the Sea of Galilee, that's important, and then heads west towards the coast, and it crosses the road from Europe to Arabia. This road is called the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, and the other road is called the King's Highway. And they crossed at the little hill of Megiddo, Armageddon. So we've got here the very crossroads of the world between Africa, Asia, and Europe. And overlooking Megiddo, just to the north on the nearest hill, was a little village called Nazareth. And Jesus as a boy would watch the world pass by. It's like a gigantic airport lounge. If you sit in an airport lounge today, you just look at the world passing by. And Jesus, as a little boy in Nazareth, must have looked down the crossroads and seen people from the whole known world coming through the crossroads. All brings real significance into what you're going to see. Now then, let's look at the geography. And I've given you sheets to take home. I want you to imagine that we're going to cut with a sharp carving knife two cuts, one horizontal and one vertical, centered on Jerusalem. You see, when you've got the shape of the land, you'll understand why things happened where they did. Now let's just run along the cross cut, as it were. That's the top one. And we're starting at the west end, and we're moving to the east, right through the land. The Mediterranean Sea, that is the source of all the water that Israel gets. When the wind is in the west, they get rain. And for 6 months of the year, the wind comes from the west, and they get the early and the later rains, because the rain falls as soon as it hits the rising ground. Now, the first thing you come to when you leave the Mediterranean is sand, a flat plain. I hope no ladies here are called Sharon, because I'm going to disappoint you. It means flat. That's all it means. It's a lovely word, and I think a lovely name. But fancy calling a girl flat. Not very complimentary. So the plain of Sharon is flat sand. And yet now you'll find it's covered in fruit trees, olives and lemons and oranges. About 2 years ago, I was down in the Gaza Strip. And you know, the Jews had turned the sand dunes into the most beautiful vegetable and herbal garden, and were exporting both vegetables and herbs around the world. Beautiful job. And the vegetables and fruit were completely free of disease because they were being grown in sand and not soil, with hydroponics, or whatever the word is, to use the water to irrigate them. Now, alas, that's all gone. And I really feel for those Gaza people who were turned out of their own homes by their own people and have still not found jobs and homes elsewhere, some of them. But it was the most beautiful area. And they were devout religious Jews who'd done that and literally turned the desert into something that blossomed like a rose. Well, now that's the first flat area you come to. Then you begin to climb some low hills. And those low hills are called the Shephelah. And because the Philistines lived on the flat plain and the Jews lived up in the mountains, all the fights between the two came in the Shephelah. And that's Samson territory. There's even a fish and chip shop called Samson's Bar, which you will be shown today and told that that's where he met Delilah. But you can take that with a pinch of salt. Sorry about the puns. I'll try not to make too many. So we have this low hills, the Shephelah, and then a dip, and then you start climbing the mountains of Judea. The Israelites lived up in the mountains, and they would fight each other in the Shephelah. When the Ark of the Covenant was captured up on the mountains, the Philistines took it down to the Shephelah. And that's where David had to go and get it back. No, they took it further down onto the plain, actually. So then you begin to climb the mountains of Judea. We're still heading east. And the big surprise to most people who go for the first time is that Jerusalem is not on the top. It's down in a hollow. Now, all the pagan temples of Canaan in this land were on the mountain top. But God's temple was not. And the interesting thing is that when you're in a pagan temple and you lift your eyes up, all you can see is the sky. When you're in the temple of God in Jerusalem, you can see the hills and the sky. You're surrounded by a circle of hills, and you lift your eyes up to the hills so that you remember that He's creator of heaven and earth. Whereas pagan temples tried to escape from the earth into their imagination up there, the worship of the God of the Jews was geared to earth as well as to heaven. And that in itself is interesting. I'll come back to that in a moment. Now, all the rain falls on this side of the hills, So the green is down here. I'm afraid you won't see much green in October. They've had no rain for 6 months. And they will be praying for rain in October. And that's the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, or one of the messages. They're praying for the rain to come back. And I better tell you now that they've had 4 years of drought. And that by the time some of you get there, they may well be rationing water. They're desperately short of water. And the Sea of Galilee, which provides 25% of their water, is now at a dangerously low level. They have what they call the red level, at which they have to stop drawing water, and the black level, at which the Sea of Galilee stops flowing out into the Jordan and becomes a green stagnant pool. And they are between the red and the black level at this moment. And they're desperate for water. Desperate. It's life in the Middle East is water. And so they're really desperate for heavy rain to come from the Mediterranean. Now, all the way through the Bible, God said, I'll bless you with rain and I'll curse you with drought. And all God has to do is to bring wind from the west to bring them rain, and wind from the east, from the desert, the hot wind, which the Arabs call the Khamsin. When that comes, the flower withers and the grass fades, and everything living dries up. That's how God disciplined his people. And during the days of Elijah, he gave them 3.5 years without rain. And then Elijah turned it on again. I stood on Mount Carmel once, and I saw, looking out of the Mediterranean, I saw a little cloud, and I could just cover it with my hand. And I remember stretching my hand out and covering the little cloud, and all the rest was blue. And I remember that Elijah, after challenging the prophets of Baal on Carmel, saw a cloud no bigger than a man's hand. And he knew that meant rain, meant the wind had turned to the west. So that the geography is as important to your Bible understanding as the history is. So Jerusalem is in that hollow. Somebody said it's like a nightlight in a saucer. And so as you drive up to Jerusalem, you think, well, where is it? And then you come up and over, and there it is, below you. And then if you keep on, you'll go up the Mount of Olives, and then down, down, down. Now, as soon as you start going down, you're into the most barren, dry area. It's the wilderness of Judea. And it's only 5 minutes' walk from Jerusalem. If you think the wilderness was miles and miles away, it wasn't. It was right next door to Jerusalem. Just get on the leeward side, and the rain stops, and it doesn't come. And you're going down, down, down to the lowest place on earth, where you can literally fly below sea level. And they'll give you a certificate if you have the money to buy a little flight on a plane, and they'll fly you down, down, down and say, you're now flying below sea level. The lowest place on earth. Now, even the Sea of Galilee is below sea level. You won't realize that when you're there. But even the Sea of Galilee, which I've just put in as a dotted line, is below the Mediterranean. To try and get more water, they're now talking of building a tunnel from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea. And using the electricity provided to desalinate the water. The other thing they're talking of doing is to dig a canal from the Red Sea in the south up to the Dead Sea, and again the water would drop and produce electricity, which could be used to desalinate the seawater and give them something to drink. They're desperate for water. Then you climb up the other side to the mountains of Moab, and again they are dry as you go up, but on the top, because they are higher than the mountains this side, the rain still comes a little on the top over there, and there's a little bit of green. You can come up afterwards and look at this relief map. And you'll see this deep, deep rift valley, which goes all the way down through Africa, through Ethiopia, right the way down, called the Great Rift Valley. It's the biggest crack on the world's surface, and it's very earthquakery. And that's why this is a land of earthquakes. And you'll find a lot of earthquakes in the Bible. There were two huge cracks in the earth's surface, and everything in between dropped. And that's how the Great Rift Valley came to be. Well, now we've gone from east, west to east, right across the land through Jerusalem. And I've even put Mount Hermon in. You can always see it in the distance from the northern parts of Israel, and it's always snow-covered. Right, thank you very much. Come and have a look at it afterwards. To get the feel of the country is very important. When you read the parable of or the story of the Good Samaritan, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's a drop of 3,000 feet. I never feel so healthy as I do in Jerusalem. You're 3,000 feet up. The air is clean and pure, not industrialized. It's a lovely place. You just want to breathe in the air. It's a city of health. And in fact, God told them, I'm taking you out of the Nile Delta, which was full of marsh diseases, and I'm going to put you up in the mountains where the diseases of Egypt cannot touch you. And it's so healthy being up there. Let's take the other slice. And I haven't got a transparency for this. This is the one from south to north. Again, right through Jerusalem. So the Rift Valley doesn't appear on the second section there. Let's start at the left in the deserts of Sinai. Sand and rock for mile after mile. Then the land begins to climb a bit, and the first town you come to is Beersheba. And I'm sure you've heard the phrase from Dan to Beersheba. It's the southernmost town. You climb a bit more and you come to Hebron. And there you'll be shown, if you manage to go there, which you may not, you'll be shown the tombs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their wives. It's a mosque and a church combined, built over the cave that was the first bit of the land that Abraham owned. He bought it as a grave for Sarah. Then you begin to drop a bit until you come to Bethlehem. It's a surprise that Bethlehem is only a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And Bethlehem, which means house of bread, Beit Lehem, is actually the place full of shepherds and sheep. But they weren't being bred for wool or for lamb meat or mutton. The sheep of Bethlehem were all bred for sacrifice in the temple at Jerusalem. And that's why so many sheep and shepherds were near to Jerusalem. So many were needed for slaughter. And how telling it is that our Lord was born there so that he could go and be sacrificed in Jerusalem. It's these things that just come alive and make the whole place meaningful. Then we come to Jerusalem. Again, it's in a hollow. So it's in a hollow all round. And we'll look at that in a moment. Little further north of Bethlehem. And then you see two peaks. You may not see them because these are places that are in the West Bank. And some of these places you can't go to at the moment. But these are two clear peaks against the horizon. And one, the one on the south, is called Mount Gerizim, and the one further north is called Mount Ebal. And between them, the faces of the two mountains are hollow. Can you imagine this? Leaving a kind of arena. And the acoustics are perfect. And what you shout from one mountain can be heard by people on the other because of the double arena between these two big mountains. And when they got into the promised land, they were told, You must shout the blessings of God from Mount Gerizim and the curses of God from Mount Ebal, to remind the people that you live between the blessing and the curse of God. And those blessings and those curses you'll find in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. They're spelled out. And how we need to be reminded today that God curses people as well as blesses them. Strange, you never hear about that side of God, do you? But God is a God who can curse, and does. And one of the curses is drought. And I find myself asking very seriously, what have the Israelis been doing in the last 4 years that is upsetting drought? Is it upsetting God? Is it that wall they're building? What is it? I'm still seeking God for guidance on that. But drought and rain are not accidental in the Holy Land, as I'll tell you later. Then, after Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, with the old city of Samaria right between the two, you gradually come down until you hit a huge flat area. It's a huge triangular plain, variously called the Plain of Jezreel or the Plain of Esdraelon. You will bust through it on your first day on the way to Galilee. That's the only gap in the mountains between the desert of Sinai and way up in Lebanon. It's one continuing strip of mountains with just one gap, this plain. That's why the crossroads of the world are in that plain, and the little hill of Megiddo is in the middle of it. At one end of it is the hill, the mountain called Carmel. At the other end are two mountains, the Mount of Tabor and the Mount of Gilboa. And all these are places that you know from your Bibles, if you know your Bible. And the Israeli advertisements for tourism usually say at the top, you already have the best guidebook to Israel. In brackets, the Bible. And it is the best guide. And once you see these places, I remember sitting on the top of Mount Tabor with a young Israeli boy, must have been about 10, and he described for me the battle between the Israelis and the troops of Sisera. And Deborah had to lead the Israelis because Barak wouldn't. And he said, and Barak and Deborah, they came down this mountain, and Sisera was over there, and he pointed to Carmel, and he was describing it like a boy would describe a football match yesterday. Jews have long memories. And he brought that whole battle alive for me, a little 10-year-old boy. And he knew his history just like that. And he could point to it. That's what happens. The Bible comes alive for you. Now, Churchill called that triangular plain the cockpit of the Middle East. And when the Germans were coming down through Crete in World War II and the Italians were pushing the British army back into Egypt, Churchill thought that the British army would be trapped between the Germans and the Italians at Harmagedo. He thought it would be the final battle of history. Churchill knew his Bible very well. But in the Bible, it's the very place where the Egyptians defeated Israel. It's the very place where the Philistines defeated Israel. And it was here that Saul and Jonathan, his son, were conquered and beheaded eventually, and their heads stuck on the walls of Beth Shan. You can see it all. And then you look at Mount Gilboa on the north side, and you see a little village called Nain. And you see another little village, my brain has lost the name, where Jesus stopped a funeral and raised the dead. And the village just 2 kilometers away, where Elijah did the same thing. Come on, somebody tell me the name of the village. It's gone. Oh, what it is to have a 78-year-old memory. So that's the second section. Now, I did give you something else. gave you a very rough sketch of Jerusalem. The geography of Jerusalem is absolutely fascinating. Take the right hand side. No, take the left hand side first. You have a ring of hills right round Jerusalem. No, we'll take the right hand side first. A ring of hills around Jerusalem, complete ring, so that in Jerusalem you can lift up your eyes to the hills in any direction. There's Mount Scopus. Scopus, telescope, view, viewpoint. And always any army coming to defeat Jerusalem, which they did 17 times, camped on Mount Scopus, which is above the city and looking down, because Jerusalem was only vulnerable to the north. But it was also the most beautiful view of Jerusalem. Have you sung? Beautiful for situation is Mount Zion from the sides of the north. That's the best view of Jerusalem, Mount Scopus. Further down on the right-hand side, Mount of Olives. And you really need to go to the Mount of Olives very quickly and look down on the whole city and see it laid out before you. You can see so much from there. Now then, in this right-hand drawing, it's a very rough sketch, I've sketched three valleys which join up at the bottom and then head on southeast to the Dead Sea. Now those three valleys are important to understanding the geography of Jerusalem. The one on the left is the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. And Jesus used that valley as an illustration of hell. It's an amazing valley, and it comes round, turns east, and picks up the other two valleys. The middle valley was called the Tirupian Valley. And the main Roman road of Jerusalem went down that middle valley. And one of the places I hope you will see is the Cardo. They've excavated the Roman Forum from the middle of Jerusalem, and you can see it. But of course it's underground. The middle valley has long since disappeared. It's filled up with rubble and rubbish, and they're now digging it out to find the Roman road down that valley. The valley on the right is called the Kidron Valley. The valley along the bottom is still called the Hinnom Valley, and then it joins the Kidron and goes on down to the Dead Sea. Now then, if you just watch my finger, that is a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. And it's the letter the Hebrews use for the name of God. And this is the city where God said, I will put my name here. And there it is, the name of God. You see, God made all this. He made all the mountains as pulpits for his son. Jesus preached 5 sermons from mountains. They were his pulpits. And God shaped this land for his purposes. And all these things bring it alive for you. You go back to your Bible saying, now I know why that happened there. Because you can fit it in. Now then, the temple area today is on the right-hand ridge. And you will visit what remains of the temple in the Wailing Wall, as it used to be called. That's the foundation of the temple, all that's left. They call it now the Western Wall, and they've transferred the name Wailing Wall to the Income Tax Office. And if you ask for the Wailing Wall today, they will direct you to the tax office. It's the Western Wall because it's now back in Israeli hands. And it's their place of worship. And you must go down on a Friday night and watch the rabbis dancing before the Lord. It's a unique experience. But you, whatever time of day you go down there, you'll see Jews praying and pushing little written prayers into the gaps in the stone. Now, the point is this. The present old wall of Jerusalem doesn't go back to the Bible days. It was built by Suleiman the Magnificent. And I've put a dotted line as to where the present wall is. And the city of David was outside that wall. That's what confuses a lot of people. It's on the tongue of land below the temple area. And you can go there today. And in the last 2 years, they have discovered David's palace. At the top end of that little tongue of land, looking up to the temple and down to the people. And they've discovered it. And you can look at it. It has walls. The internal walls are about 2 meters thick and the external about 4 meters thick. Great big palace it must have been. And of course, David couldn't build the temple. His hands were contaminated with blood. But his son Solomon, who was a man of peace, he built it. Well, now, does that give you a feel? Let's look at the left-hand part now. This ring of high hills is round the city, but there are these two ridges. The middle valley is now filled up with rubble, so we've only got two left. Two valleys, the Valley of Hinnom and the Valley of Kedron. And I've just put in black the foundation of the temple, which was built on top of that foundation. But the foundation is so big that it overlapped the tongue of land and had to be built up from the two valleys side by side. And therefore, the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, is all that remains of that big foundation. And the stones of it, some of them 30 feet long or 40 feet long by 1 meter square, and they weigh 100 tons. And it was all built without cranes. It's amazing. And they have now excavated the southwest corner of the temple outside. And they found the street that Jesus walked on when he went to the temple. And amazingly, it's all broken. The stone flags are cracked because great big stones have been thrown down from the top of the platform and have smashed into the street. And when you stand and see that with your own eyes, you remember Jesus saying, "Do you see this temple? Not one stone will be left standing on another." And you can see where they were thrown down and smashed the street below. Well, all this is the geography. I could actually keep you all night on that. Israel is the most amazing place at the junction of three continents. It actually has the greatest variety of any country you will ever visit. From snow-capped mountains in the north, Mount Hermon, down to barren desert in the south, you will see pine trees and palm trees growing side by side. You'll never see that anywhere else. They're not only the flora, but the fauna, the animal and bird life. They had lions, tigers, bears. You could go, in fact, to Israel, even today, and you'll find somewhere in Israel that reminds you of your home. There's part of Carmel called Little Switzerland, because it reminds the Swiss of Switzerland. You'll find a bit that reminds you of England. It's as if God has compressed the whole geography of the world into a place the size of Wales. It surely is an amazing place. And the birds, again, dear me, there's so much in here to share, but the bird life, it's the main route for migrating birds from Europe to Africa. And I've stood there, in fact, the last time I was there, the sky went black with migrating storks. Thousands and thousands of storks. And Jeremiah 8 talks about the storks know the way to go home. Why don't my people know the way to me, says the Lord? Each thing you look at, if you know your Bible, something comes alive like that. So you better get reading your Bible between now and then if you don't know it. Now, some geography has changed. Galilee, you will say, oh, I know why Jesus loved this place. It's so peaceful, it's so beautiful. A lake 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, surrounded by hills. It's so peaceful, it's beautiful. The only town there is Tiberias. And it's just so peaceful. And that has changed completely since Jesus was there. When Jesus was there, there were 250,000 people living around the lake. It was the most busy place almost in Israel. And it was on the customs, it was where the customs were, on the great road. That's why there were tax collectors, so many of them there. And so many sick were there, because in Tiberias there are healing springs of water. And people still come from all over the world to bathe in the water and get rid of their rheumatism. And when Jesus starts healing, you can imagine all the sick people in Tiberias running up the road seeking health. But all the other towns have disappeared. Chorazin has gone. You can see the ruins. Bethsaida has gone. Capernaum has gone. What happened? Jesus cursed them. And they've all gone. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Capernaum. If the mighty miracles had been done, that had been done in you, people would have believed. The only town he didn't curse was Tiberias. And that's where you'll have to stay, because it's the only town left. Boy, take Jesus' curses seriously. Because there'll come a day when he'll say to the people on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. And he'll say to the people on his left, depart from me, you cursed. You see, God both blesses and curses, and so does Jesus. But we're so sentimental now about God and his Son that we don't hear about his cursing. We just hear about his blessing. We don't hear about the times when God killed people, only that he healed them. We don't hear about God hating people, only loving them. That's a half-truth. And a dangerous half-truth. But I mustn't get on to that. I'm preaching. Let's get back to Israel. So Galilee has changed. The water is the same. The mountains of Judea haven't changed. Now there are three huge cities. Haifa, Tel Aviv, and Jerusalem. And 70 years ago there was no Tel Aviv. It was just sand dunes. Now it's a huge city. So it has changed. And the Jordan Valley has completely changed. In Jesus' day, it was jungle. That's where the bears and the lions lived, and the crocodiles. And anybody who ran sheep up on the hill above Jordan Valley had to be ready to kill bears and lions. David did. Now there's no jungle left. It's all been cut down. During the Turkish occupation, pretty well all the trees in Israel were cut down. The land became barren. That's why the Jews have now replanted forests. They've planted nearly 100 million trees. And the forests are new. Well, now let's move from the geography. Oh, dear me. We're having a break halfway. And halfway would bring us to about 10:30, wouldn't it? Now, let's move from the geography to the history. Because, again, when you're going back into the past, it's the history that is so important. The Bible is full of history, unlike any other book, a sacred book. The Quran has very little history in it. The holy Vedas of the Hindus, very little history. But the Bible is full of history. It's his story. And I hated history at school. It was all battles and kings and queens and dates. I hated it. But now I love it, knowing it's his story. You read it in a very different way. But to study the history in Israel, you've got to dig and dig down. Because as a city fell into ruin, it was left as that, and the new city was built on top. Then another. And we get these artificial mountains of city ruins, which are called tells. And the tell of Jericho, for example, you can trace about 15 cities going down. If you're not interested in archaeology before you go to Israel, you will come home desperately interested in archaeology, digging up ruins, digging up the dust. And it's still going on. They reckon they've only uncovered about a fifth of what is there to be dug up. And they're still digging. They've just found David's palace, as I said, 2 years ago. And before that, Jews doubted whether King David even lived. There were two professors of archaeology in Tel Aviv University who said, King David is a myth. He never existed. And some of his students, and I've met them, determined to prove the professor wrong. And they dug and found David's palace. And I was with them looking at the ruins. They were rather chuffed that they were able to prove their professor wrong. Well, now the problem here is that you rush through the centuries. You're looking at one thing and the guard will tell you, now that belongs to 10,000 BC. And then he says, and that goes back to 5,000 BC. That goes back about 2,000 years. And you get punch drunk. You can't fit it all together. And I've had a number of people complain that they just get so punch drunk with, what are we looking at? What age is it now? Because you can literally stand in one place and see thousands of years of history. At the Wailing Wall, the bottom stones go back to Solomon. The next stones go back to Herod's temple. The next stones go back to Suleiman the Magnificent. So you're looking 2,000 years BC, and then at the turn of BC AD, Herod's temple, and then you're looking at about 1500 AD, all in one glance. And therefore, I want to tell you that it's vital before you go to have a mental picture of the history of Israel, if you can, so that you can fit things in, not just into the geography, but into the history. Right, let's go through this quickly. The Bible covers virtually 4,000 years, or right back until creation. But from about Genesis 12 and Abraham, the Bible history is 2,000 years to Christ. And very simply, you can divide that into four quarters. Namely, 2,000, and divide it again at 1,500, then 1,000, and then 500. And I've given a label to each of the four periods. The first was a time of election, when God was choosing people to be his own people. Then the next quarter of that 2,000 years was a time of Exodus, when Moses led them out of Egypt and they began the great trek to the promised land. 500 years on to 1,000 BC, and I've called this the time of empire, when they got all the land God had promised to them and even had conquered all the enemies around them. And the key man at this time was David, and he was the best king they ever had. 500 years later, they'd lost everything and were in exile in Babylon, virtually back into slavery. So that's a very rough picture of four periods, each of them headed up by an important person, Abraham, Moses, David, and I've singled out the prophet Isaiah as the most important of the four. The time of the patriarchs, which means fathers, the time of the prophets, the time of the princes, and finally the time of the priests. And when Jesus came, the country was ruled by priests, Annas, Caiaphas, and others. So we have these four periods, Abraham to Joseph, Moses to Samuel, Saul, the first king of Israel, to Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, and then the priests from Joshua to Caiaphas. If you can hold those four periods in your mind, you've got the whole history of Israel. Now, under the patriarchs, God was choosing people, and the patriarchs were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we touch Joseph, and in this same period, probably, the book of Job was written. We don't know. Then came a 400-year gap in which God said nothing and did nothing. They were slaves in Egypt, longing for freedom. And it was during that time that other great powers arose, like Egypt, India, China. All their civilizations began during that gap. Now, there's a dotted line there. Do you see the dotted line I put in? It took them all that time to get the land. They held it for a short time, and then they lost the lot. If you can keep that dotted line in your mind, it took them a long time to get the whole land. They held it for a little while, and then they lost it all, and it was their own fault that they lost it. And so the key kings were Saul and David and Solomon, and we have books by them, Psalms from David, Song of Songs, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes from Solomon. Then, alas, as soon as Solomon died, there was civil war, and they split the 12 tribes into 10 in the north and 2 in the south. The 10 in the north kept the name Israel, and the 2 in the south used the name Judah. 2 in the south were actually Benjamin and Judah, but Benjamin was a tiny tribe. And so they kept the name Judah, from which we get Jew. And Jew is short for Judah. And of course, the 10 tribes were taken off into Assyria, and people think they disappeared and that the 10 lost tribes. No such thing. God still knows where they are, and there are still people from all the tribes living in Israel today. So don't believe that there are 10 lost tribes, or worse still, that Britain and America are the 10 lost tribes. It's called British Israelitism. It used to be very popular in Britain, but not so much now. During those times of the kings, Elijah and Elisha were the prophets, and the books of Samuel, Kings, were written. Then we come to that sad time when God said, "You've disobeyed me for so long and so deeply that you've forfeited the land." God's patience lasted 500 years. And then he said, "Out." But he said, "I'll bring you back." And he said, "I'll bring you back after 70 years. Now, why would God say 70 years? Well, the Bible tells you, every seventh year, the Jews were supposed to give the land a holiday and not plow it, not take food from it. But they had not done that for 500 years. So how much holiday had the land lost? 70 years. And it says that in the Bible. If you won't give the land a rest, I'll give it a rest. And they're owed 70 years of fallow rest. And that's how Daniel knew he was in the exile, carried away, and he knew when the 70th year was up that God should bring them back. And he began to pray, "Lord, you're supposed to bring us back." And he did. though only a few thousand came. And they never had their freedom again. Now, during all this time, when they were disobedient to God, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. This is where the prophets fit in. During that 500 years before they lost the land, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, all warned the people that God would bring a nation against them. During the exile, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were the prophets. After the exile, when they got back home, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi took up the word of the Lord. So that's where all the prophets fit in. And it was the rebuilding of Jerusalem that is the story behind Ezra and Nehemiah. So there's your whole Old Testament fitting in. It's a pity that our Old Testament is not in chronological order. But this is the order. And my book, Unlocking the Bible, puts all the books of the Bible in order. Then there came the second gap. For another 400 years, God didn't say anything, and he didn't do anything. We know what happened in that gap because we've got the book called the Apocrypha. And that's in Roman Catholic Bibles. It shouldn't be. There's one phrase that is 4,000 times in the Old Testament that isn't in the Apocrypha anywhere. Thus says the Lord. Because he said nothing. And it was during that gap that all these great men like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Buddha, Confucius, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, these men, as it were, filled the gap and started other religions. And then Jesus came. Now that's the history of the Bible. And if you just can memorize the outline of those four big steps, then when the guide says that's from this period, you'll be able to fit it in more easily. And the more you know the history of the Bible, the more you will appreciate a trip to Israel. In other words, the past comes alive. And we're finished looking at the past now. That was the longest of my studies. But the past comes alive, both the geography and the history make it real. When I took a group to Israel from our church in Chalfont St. Peter in Buckinghamshire and came home again, the Sunday school superintendent in charge of the children's work said to me, he said, I can tell by the way the Sunday school teachers teach the children which have been to Israel with you and which haven't. And I said, how can you tell? He said, it's not because they begin every lesson when I was in. He said, they don't mention their visit. But he said, they tell it like they talk about yesterday's football match, as if it really happened. He said, the others tell it like a fairy tale. Now, children, we're going to learn about Daniel. But the teachers who'd been used quite a different tone of voice. They spoke in their normal voice because they knew it had happened. And they were not telling stories. You with me? That's what will happen to you. Now, Bible history ends in the first century AD. Or does it? From the place to the people. What are they doing there? One of the biggest changes you'll see is that from a barren, empty land, it is now inhabited. The agriculture has changed enormously. And it's now supporting millions of people, where before it could hardly support anyone. When Mark Twain went to Israel, he described it as a barren, deserted, fruitless land. And now it's literally flowing with milk and honey. It's an amazing transformation. 6 million population are being supported by this little land. The Jews have come home. after 2,000 years. It's almost unprecedented in history for a nation to lose its land twice and get it back again, to say nothing of the centuries in between. Their survival for 2,000 years is a miracle in itself. They lost their language. They lost their land. They lost their army. They lost their money. They had so little of their own, and yet for 2,000 years they survived. And they did it by religious observance. They circumcised their children. They kept the Sabbath. They kept a kosher kitchen. And they kept Passover once a year to remember how their nation began. And every year at Passover they greeted each other with these words, "Next year in Jerusalem." And for 2,000 years they've hoped to go back to Jerusalem. And now they're back. And the name Israel is back on the map. Now, most Christians haven't a clue about what's happened to them in between. And I only wish that you were going to a museum in Tel Aviv called the Museum of the Diaspora, in which there is a brilliant display of what has happened to Jews during the 2,000 years. I will warn you, if you go, you will come out feeling embarrassed and ashamed of being a Christian. For most of the suffering they've been through over 2,000 years has been at the hands of Christians, or people who call themselves Christians. That is the tragedy. For 2,000 years, Christians blamed the Jews for killing Jesus, ignoring the fact that Jesus said, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of Gentiles, and they will crucify him." But we blame the Jews. And it's a terrible history of anti-Semitism. They've suffered far more in Christian countries than in Muslim countries. They were more tolerated by the Muslims over that 2,000 years. This museum in Tel Aviv tells you the whole story of how they've been treated, hounded from one place to another, the wandering Jew they were called. As you go into the main entrance, projectors in the ceiling have projected the faces of Jews from the ages onto the floor. And you cannot enter the museum without treading on their faces. And that, as it were, from the very beginning, reminds you of how we have trodden down the Jews. You really need to go to that sometime. If you go back to Israel a second time, do go down to Tel Aviv, to the university campus, and visit the Museum of the Diaspora. How many Christians know that in 1291 every Jew was banished from England? And a number of Jews were trapped in the castle in York. And rather than surrender to British troops and be killed by them, they committed suicide. That's what happened in Masada in the first century AD, around 73 AD. But it happened in England. And they weren't allowed to back into England until Cromwell. And he opened the door for them to return. In the meantime, Shakespeare had written The Merchant of Venice, and everybody's picture of a Jew was Shylock. If you know your Shakespeare, you know the rest. They have suffered so much. And the man who preached the worst sermons against the Jews was a man called Martin Luther, the man who started the Protestant Reformation. And before he died, he preached a sermon pleading with Germany to burn the synagogues, to banish the rabbis, and indeed to banish the Jews from Germany. And Hitler literally said he was doing the work of the Lord, and quoted Martin Luther. And the famous or infamous Kristallnacht, or Kristallnacht, when Germany was covered with broken glass of Jewish shop windows, was on the anniversary of Martin Luther, deliberately. And the Holocaust, therefore, came out of Christian anti-Semitism. It is to our shame that we have to say that. We had a lady in our church called Greta Rater. She was a little girl in Vienna, where there were a lot of Jews, and she remembers Christian children coming out of church, spitting on her and hitting her and saying, "You killed Jesus." And yet she is a Christian. Well, now she's in glory, but the Lord, in his grace, dealt with the hatred of Christians. She became a believer. Amazing thing is today, more Jews are becoming Christians, but we don't call them that. That's a Gentile word. We call them Messianic Jews, or true Jews. And there are now thousands in Israel. And many Christians go to Israel and come back without having met one of them. That's tragic. There are Palestinian Christians. And again, you can go to Israel and come back without meeting one of them. I remember a Palestinian Arab in Bethlehem saying to me, "What is Israel thinking to give Jericho away when it was the first city God gave them?" And I was in an Arab home. I went out for 2 months on my own, and every night I was staying in a different home, alternately Israeli and Palestinian. Had a wonderful trip, and they gathered their neighbors in to hear me speak. And I was in an Arab home full of Arabs, and I said, "What do you think now that the Jews have taken your land?" And with tears in their eyes, they said, "Well, we lost the land, but it means that Jesus is coming back." Well, I'm just throwing in one or two side references like this. In other words, if you really want to know the present, you've got to meet the people. They survived for 2,000 years with that greeting on their lips next year in Jerusalem, but they wondered whether they'd ever get back. And you know, it is largely due to Christians that Israel is now back on the map. British Christians, for the most part, and those of you who are going will see a video shortly called "The Destiny of Britain," in which you will be told of British politicians, Christians, and British preachers who all believed that one day God would bring his people back to the promised land. And that has happened in my lifetime. The most significant events in my lifetime both happened in one decade in the 40s. One was the Holocaust. And the other, 6 years later, was the establishment of the State of Israel. And the two events are connected, and God was behind both. If you read Deuteronomy 28, the Holocaust was a fulfillment of everything God said he would do to them. It's an astonishing description, and it all came true. But he also filled the Old Testament with promises that when he disciplined them, when he punished them, it would never be forever, because he promised a covenant relationship with them and would always bring them back. And after 2,000 years, he's done so. One of the little proofs of that was this. My brother-in-law, my wife's brother, was a meteorologist and did the weather forecasts on Midlands Television. And I went to him and I asked him, "Could you find out for me, please, the rainfall figures for as far as they'll go back for the Middle East, the land of Israel?" And he gave me a lot of figures, managed to go back 100 years. And I graphed the figures of the rainfall. And would you believe it, I was graphing the return of the Jews. Because they came back in waves, they call it Aliyah, which is the last book, last word in the book of Chronicles. They went up to Jerusalem. They Aliyahed. And an Aliyah is a return to Jerusalem. And they began to return to Jerusalem in waves. Every time more Jews went back to the Promised Land, the rainfall went up. And finally reached a peak in 1948. Now, God is the God of the rain. If people want proof that God brought them back, to me, that's final proof. But I'm afraid if you don't want to believe it, you don't. People don't believe things on evidence. They believe what they want to believe, and they don't believe what they don't want to believe. I've lived long enough to find that out. But they got back. They began to go back about 1875 in little dribs and drabs. And professional Jews had to learn to dig, because they had to get their living from the soil again. And they formed little camps of Jews. Kibbutzim, they called them. And they were doing it in the worst possible place, in the marshland of the Vale of Jezreel and the Valley of Galilee, where there was malaria. Many of them died of malaria. But those marshlands became the most fertile fields once they were drained. They drained them by planting eucalyptus trees from Australia. And a eucalyptus tree is so thirsty it drinks the water up. And they planted that. You'll see the eucalyptus trees lining the roads in Galilee. And you say, what are they doing here? They're Australian. Well, they brought them to soak up moisture and leave fertile soil. And so as the Jews came back and made the land fertile again, Arabs began to come back and poured back in, because they saw that fertility means good economy. And many Arabs had sold them the land at exorbitant prices, useless land, which the Arabs didn't even live on. They were absentee landlords selling land to the Jews because it was worthless, or so they thought. And so the tension between Arab and Jew began to build up. Now, 1948 was a miracle. Shall I tell you why I think it was? Because Russia and America voted the same way for the only time in the United Nations Assembly to recognize Israel. If that's not a miracle, what is? But the rainfall is another. And so the second great event, their survival for 2,000 years, is a miracle. That there was still a people ready to go back. Since they've gone back, they have their own language back again. They speak Hebrew, not Yiddish, or whatever language of the country they lived in. They've got their own coinage, shekels. They've got their own army. It's the sixth most powerful army in the whole world. And they've got atomic bombs. A nation that was nothing, that was going to the gas chambers in 1942, is now one of the strongest nations in the world. And in economy too, their economy is booming. Ours is in trouble now. But you'll be amazed at when you come out of the airport, you may see an overhead monorail they're building up to Jerusalem. It must cost millions, but it's the very latest, this great concrete monorail heading up into the hills so people can step off the plane onto a monorail train, and the next few, half an hour later or less, they're in Jerusalem. It is amazing the progress they've made. Ingenuity. For centuries they've learned how to survive. Let me give you an illustration. There's an orchard in the Jordan Valley, and the a local deer breed was eating all the blossom. They tried everything they could to keep the deer off the orchard. They put electric fence round. They put automatic guns that made a bang every few minutes. Nothing could stop these deer getting in. So they held a conference, and an elderly man with a beard said, "I have the answer." They said, "What is it?" He said, "Socks." And they said, "What do you mean?" They said, "We mustn't wash our socks." And they said, "Come on, explain it." He said, "All we need is a ring of posts and a single wire around the orchard. When we've worn our socks, we don't wash them, we hang them up for a week on the wire. No deer comes anywhere near the orchard now." The smell of humans has kept them away. This is the kind of sheer ingenuity. They don't talk about problems. They may talk about difficulties, but they say there's a way around it. And they found a way around. We need a room full of machinery for someone with kidney problems to change their blood and clean it up. Every 2 or 3 days they have to go into a room with a great big machine and their blood is changed. Someone in Israel has invented a dialysis machine the size of a small briefcase, which runs on tap water. So anywhere you go, you can just plug it into the nearest tap and clean your own blood and carry on. And the health service in this country won't touch it. But the ingenuity, I could just again keep you all night. The debt we owe to the Jews is huge. Anybody eat a tomato today? Did you know you owed that to a Jew? Anybody use a telephone today? You owe that to a Jew. Anybody fly recently in a plane? You owe that to a Jew. Anybody had an injection at the dentist to have a tooth out or something? You owe that to a Jew. I could give a list that would show you we owe more to the Jews than to any other nation. 12% of the scientists in the world are Jewish, and yet population-wise they represent 0.8% of the population. They are up there at the top of music, architecture, the film world. All five Hollywood studios were Jewish. Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer was just one of them. The things we take for granted every day, we owe to the Jewish people. And we Christians owe them the Bible. 40 authors, only one of them a Gentile, Dr. Luke. Rest were all Jewish. And the church was Jewish. The 12 apostles were Jewish. The early church was entirely Jewish. And we have treated them through the ages as if we owed them nothing. Well, now, the first great miracle was their survival over 2,000 years. The second great miracle was their return in spite of all the odds. The third miracle is their survival since 1948. They have been permanently in a state of war, interspersed with armistices which are temporary. And they are outnumbered in the Middle East by almost millions to thousands. 40 Arab nations are sworn to destroy them. There is no other nation in the world, in the United Nations, which has another nation openly threatening to wipe them out. And that's Iran. The president of Iran openly and brazenly says he is going to wipe out Israel, and he'll do it with atomic bombs. It's amazing that the United Nations will accept both nations into their councils when one has sworn to destroy the other. It's almost unbelievable. But I'm afraid there are more nations who are anti-Semitic in the United Nations now than there are who are pro. They have had one war after another, major wars. They're now talking about the second Lebanese war, which had missiles hitting civilians in northern Israel. Do you know that since the second Lebanese war, Iran has supplied Hezbollah in the Lebanon with 40,000 rockets and missiles for the third Lebanese war. And from Gaza already, when I was in Gaza, we left by bus and two missiles came 2 minutes later where we'd been. Every night in the Gaza Strip, when the Jews were still there, there were missiles coming from sunset onwards. You could time them. As soon as the sun went down, the missiles were coming over in the darkness. And I saw little Jewish children playing the game of missiles. They were playing with each other. They lived with it. And then Prime Minister and the government decided to take Jews out of Gaza on the land for peace basis. And what has happened since? While you are there in Israel at the end of October, every day missiles will come into Israel from Gaza. Every day. And if in Britain we had had the same proportion of population killed by suicide bombers, we would have lost 25,000 British people. And if our government did nothing about that, they'd be out. But the government of Israel has been criticized for erecting that concrete wall 15 meters high. But it has cut the suicide bombers by 90%. They are under threat every day. I was there at the end of the Six-Day War and went up under the Golan Heights with a major in a jeep. And we were walking among live ammunition left behind. And we saw the Russian guns that had been supplied to the Syrians looking down the Golan cliff to the kibbutzim below. I said to the major, "How on earth did you get up here? With all these Russian guns along the top pointing down at you, how could you possibly get up here?" And he didn't say a word, he just went. That was all. We all know about the Six-Day War, but a few years later, 1973, I was there for Independence Day, and there was a procession, and in the cars came Ben-Gurion, Golda Meir, Moshe Dayan, and they looked proud, arrogant, confident, because the last war had been the Six-Day War. And I turned to the elders of the church who were with me, Cyril Dyer was one of them, and I said, "God is going to humble these men. They think they did it." And within months, the Yom Kippur War caught them out, and they nearly lost. The Arabs can afford to lose any number of wars, and they don't mind how many people are killed. For the Jews, they can't lose one, or they'd be finished. And one life is one too many. Golda Meir challenged Nasser and said, "Nasser, you can lose 1,000 men and you don't mind, but if we Israelis lose one, that's too many." So you're going into a place of conflict. I'm not telling you this to scare you, because you probably will go and come back without ever realizing it, because the missiles cannot yet reach the places you will go to. But only last week, Egypt supplied Gaza with bigger missiles that can reach the cities like Ashdod down on the plain. And it won't be long before they have rockets that will reach Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. And behind all that is Iran, desperately trying to get the atomic secrets for themselves. And there is no question how they will use it. So you go into a country of conflict, of suicide bombers. Do you know, you'll probably notice that cars keep well away from buses, because it's the buses that get blown up. And cars will keep 50 to 100 yards away from a bus. You're going into a country that's under threat of extinction. But I'll tell you this, it never will be. It was God himself who said, "As long as the sun shines, and the moon shines, and as long as the sea billows roll, so long will my people be a nation before me. Fight them, you're fighting God. Curse them, God will curse you. When will the nations learn? So you'll find yourself in an inner conflict in all this. There's no other country in the world you'd go to in the middle of a military situation like that. And you need to remember that the land of Israel today was once Muslim territory. The Jews were thrown out of Jerusalem and then the land by the Romans in the first century AD. A few hundred years later, the Muslims charged in and took over, built the Dome of the Rock. Don't go inside that dome, even if you get the chance. Written on the wall in Arabic italic, God has no son. Jews and Christians are infidels and to be killed. That's the situation. It's not just an issue between Palestinian refugees and Jewish overlords. There are two religions, two cultures, two gods, one of whom is not a god at all. And that's the issue. And that's why they desperately must have Jerusalem. When an Israeli prime minister offered the Palestinians 98% of the occupied territory in the West Bank, Yasser Arafat refused on the grounds, we want Jerusalem. Jerusalem is never mentioned in the Quran. But the Muslims are told that Muhammad ascended to heaven from Jerusalem, came back the same night, riding on a white horse, and it was all a dream. But they're convinced it is. It's a kind of perverted version of the ascension of Christ from the Mount of Olives. And therefore Jerusalem is now their third holiest shrine, after Mecca and Medina, the Dome of the Rock, or rather the Al-Aqsa Mosque, is the third most holy place on earth. And so they will fight for it and will not be content until Allah has reclaimed all the land that the Muslims took for him. And therefore, from the religious point of view, Israel is an intruder, shouldn't be there, and one of the worst things they are now doing is to deny that there was ever a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And they are destroying the archaeological evidence for that. Well, you may not even realize any of this if I hadn't told you. You might go and look at the sites and look at the archaeology and look at Galilee, and you come home and say, a wonderful place, the Bible really came alive. But you're going into a place of conflict. And sadly, I want to tell you now that the more you get involved in the present Israel, the more you will come home and find yourself in a place of controversy. For the vast majority of Christians in this country do not support Israel. There's been a complete reversal from the days when leading politicians like Balfour, like Winston Churchill, like Margaret Thatcher, yes, and even like Tony Blair, have been replaced. And now we have the sad fact that the Church of England, almost as a whole, is now turning against Israel. That is why I wrote my book, Defending Christian Zionism, because there is a man, the vicar of Virginia Water, called Stephen Sizer, who is leading an attack on Christians who sympathize with Israel. And you need to know this. And you need, therefore, to make up your own mind and have your own convictions. And these people do not believe that God has brought Israel back to the Promised Land. They say it is a political accident and can be explained entirely in human terms, and that this has virtually destroyed world peace, because world peace depends on peace in the Middle East. Isn't it amazing that 6 million people in a land the size of Wales are in the headlines almost every day? They are the hinge of history. They are the key to world peace. And presidents in the presidential election are having to be public. Are you going to support Israel or not? This is a crucial issue. And tomorrow, a new prime minister is chosen in Israel, because the present one is being hauled by the police for fraud. They are a corrupt leadership. They're crying out for the Messiah and don't know it. Isn't that tragic? They need Christ. And thank God, thousands of them are turning to Christ. There are now something like 50 or more indigenous Israeli fellowships, 2 in the army. And even more exciting, some of them are mixed Palestinian and Israeli. I find that very exciting. 1 in Christ. And the newspapers would never tell you that Israeli believers in Jesus risk their lives to take money and food to Palestinian Christians, because Palestinian Christians are regarded as traitors to their own people and cannot find a job. The church in Bethlehem, 70 members, I think, at the moment, though Bethlehem has ceased to be a Christian town, there isn't one member employed in that church because they're Christian. And by and large, the church in the West is ignoring them. You see, you can go to Israel for the past and never even think about the present. And I thank you for giving me the opportunity to draw these things to your attention. If you want to know how much the British have contributed to making Israel possible as a nation, then get the video you're going to look at, Destiny Britain, or get another book I've brought for you on the bookstall called For Love of Zion. 2 weeks' time we shall be staying in Christchurch guest house in the heart of the old city of Jerusalem. And the story of Christchurch, the first Protestant church built in the Middle East, they laid the foundation and made it possible under the Turkish Muslim regime for Jews to return to Israel. They built a school for Jews and the Jewish children, and the Israelis were so envious or jealous, jealous I think is the right word, that they built a school for their own children. So Christchurch built a hospital for sick Israelis, and Israelis built a Jewish hospital next door. And by negative stimulation, by doing what Paul called making the Jews jealous, Christchurch was one of the keys. And the British consul was next door, and the first bishop was a Jew, and Christchurch was originally the chapel of the British consulate. That's how they got permission. You read the story, For Love of Zion, and fortnight on Monday we shall be with the author and having a meal with him and hearing the inside story. So all that is the present. And again, I could spend 3 hours talking to you about this. However, I underline, you're going into a place of conflict, and you will come home to controversy. Christians in this country who have sympathy with Israel are now a minority under severe attack from the church leaders in this country. I am sad to have to tell you that, but that is the truth. Let's turn to the future. When I first went to Israel, I went for the past, to see the Bible places where it happened. I was looking back into history, archaeology, looking backward. Then I began to look for the present. That's when I went out for 2 months by myself and stayed alternately in Israeli and Palestinian Arab homes. That was a wonderful trip. And I have to say, the Arabs were more hospitable than the Jews. God didn't love the Jews because they're lovable. He loved them because he loved them. If you think Jews are lovable, if you have a sentimental view of Israel and the Jews, go and live there for 6 months. It will completely cure you of all sentiment. It's the most difficult place in the world to live. And the most frustrating. You've got to be called of the Lord to go and live there. But many people are. So what of the future? I said that when you go to Israel, you're going to be looking at places where things are going to happen in the future. I mentioned Armageddon. But the big one, you see, the Bible is a book of prediction. Many people don't realize how many predictions there are in your Bible. 1/4 of the verses in the Bible contain a prediction about the future. Altogether, here are some statistics. I find that word difficult. An ancestor of mine invented that word, but he must have had his own teeth at the time. Anyway, here are some statistics. There are 735 predictions in the Bible. I mean, 735 separate events predicted. Some of them predicted a dozen times. One is predicted over 300 times, but 735 separate predictions. How many of those do you think have already happened? The answer is 596. 81% of the predictions in the Bible have all come literally true. So it doesn't require much faith to believe that the other 19% will also happen. I don't have to stretch my faith to believe that. So what is predicted for the future of this little land and this people? Well, the big prediction, which is the one predicted more than 300 times, is that Messiah is coming back. Jesus Christ. That means Jesus Messiah, or in Hebrew, Yeshua Mashiach, is coming back. And it's the mark of a church that's moving in the Holy Spirit that they will frequently think, talk, and sing about Jesus coming. That has marked every true revival in church history. Maranatha is one of the first prayers in Aramaic of the Christian church. And we still have it in the original language. The early church prayed, Maranatha, Lord, come. And a true Christian church will constantly be looking forward to the return of the Lord. It's a very good litmus test as to whether people are really living in the Spirit. And he's coming back to Israel. We know how he's coming back in the same way he went. So he's coming down in the clouds. And we know where he's coming back. The Bible tells us that. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Same place he left. That's where every true Christian is going to meet him. Not on the Mount of Olives, up in the air above it. Your first free flight to the Holy Land. Do you believe it? It's going to be a meeting in the air because there's no stadium on earth big enough to hold them. My grandfather is buried in Newcastle on Tyne. My parents are in the same graveyard, but they've vandalized the graveyard. My parents' grave has completely vanished. But my grandfather's stone is lying there, pushed over. And at the bottom of the stone, under the name David Ledger Pawson, died 1934, so I hardly knew him. And then it just says, what a meeting! It's not a phrase from the Bible. It's from an old Methodist hymn. What a meeting! And if you don't like noisy Christian meetings, don't turn up. There'll be archangels shouting, trumpets blowing, and I'll be shouting, hallelujah! What a meeting! And that will take place there. And whether you manage to visit Israel or not, between now and then, you'll be there then, if you are looking for and longing for his appearing. So that's the big one. He's coming back to Jerusalem, and we shall meet him there. Because he's coming back with his body, and a body can only be in one place at once. I've challenged Stephen Sizer on this. I said, do you believe he's coming back to earth? And he said, of course I do. I said, where is he coming back? And he has this vague idea, which many Christians have, that he's coming back everywhere. But you can't do that in a body. I have to be here, because I'm in the flesh. If people say it's nice to meet you in the flesh, as someone has already said to me tonight, my reply is always, I'm usually in the flesh. But it's possible for a Christian to leave the body, Paul did, and to come back into the body and have out-of-the-body experiences. And death will certainly be an out-of-the-body experience. But I'm coming back into a body, and that will happen when Jesus comes back. And he's coming back to Jerusalem. So when you see the Mount of Olives, I used to think that's where Jesus ascended. Now I think that's where he's coming back. I've had some lovely experiences in Jerusalem. I mustn't tell you many of them. But one was, I went into an artist's studio, a man called Motka Bloom. And I went in. I love going to the artists because they seem to see things more clearly. And I saw the most beautiful oil painting of Jerusalem, about that square. Couldn't take my eyes off it. And I said to him, oh, I love that picture. That's the most beautiful picture of Jerusalem I've seen. How much is it? And he said, it's more than you could afford. And I said, okay. Had a friend with me who could have afforded it, but I didn't tell him that. I said, how much? Well, he said, I've been offered 13,000 sterling for it. But he said, I haven't let it go for that. Well, I said, it's the most beautiful picture. I said, the Messiah will love it when he sees it, because he loves this city. Oh, who knows if the Messiah is coming? I said, I do. He said, how do you know? I said, from your scriptures. And I showed him the promises in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. And I said, he will love that picture. And then I left him. And the next day, two of our ladies went into the same studio, and they said, oh, what a wonderful picture. How much is it? It's not for sale, he said. And they said, why not? He said, I'm keeping it for the Messiah. Now, a few years later, I went back to the studio, and the picture was not there. And I thought, oh dear, I know that artists are having a terrible time to make a living, or were then. And I thought, he's had to sell it. So I turned around to leave. I didn't want to embarrass him. And I was just leaving the shop when he said, just a minute, he said, I know you. And I said, yes, Motka. And we chatted, and then I said, Motka, where's the picture? And he seemed to look a bit embarrassed, and he said, oh, it's up in the attic. And I said, Motka, I'd like to see it. Oh, no, he said, it's too much bother to get it down. I said, Motka, I'd like to see it. And he turned around, got a little ladder, went up into the roof, came down with the picture. I said, Motka, what's it doing up there? He said, so many people are trying to buy it. I've had to hide it for the Messiah. He gave me another lovely little picture. It's of the temple area, looking at the golden gate, the gate which is shut for the Messiah, in the foreground, and the Mount of Olives in the background. And it's dark, but there's a strong light, as if there's a strong light bulb just outside the picture at the top. And the glow of it is just coming into the picture. And he gave it to me. I said, Motka, what's that? He said, it's the Messiah coming back. That's the big thing. But there are a number of other things that we're told in the Bible are going to happen. And sadly, one is that the Jews are yet to suffer their greatest suffering. Until they are alone with no one to look to but God. When America has turned against them, and America is becoming more and more anti-Semitic, Britain is too, and the assaults of Jews and synagogues are on the increase in Britain today, the whole world will turn against them and attack them, says my Bible. They won't suffer outside the land, they're back in it for good, but they're going to suffer. You can read about it in Zechariah 12 to 14. And then there's going to be an extraordinary treaty between what we call the Antichrist and the false prophet, the two final dictators of the world, tools of Satan, who with Satan make up the unholy trinity, the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, the kind of substitute for Father, Son, and Spirit, who will control the world at the end. And there will be an agreement between Israel and others for peace. Now here, it's not quite speculation, but I'm not going to be dogmatic, but those two figures, the Antichrist and false prophet, are called two beasts. And one comes from the sea and the other from the land. And in the Bible, the sea is always a metaphor for the Sea of Nations. So I presume the Antichrist will be Gentile. And I'm convinced it will be an Arab, a descendant of Abraham. And I believe the false prophet coming from the land, which always refers to Israel in the Bible, will be a Jew. And I anticipate that an Arab politician and a Jewish false prophet will sign a peace treaty. And I can see that happening, because the Jews at the moment, the Israelis at the moment, are in such a state that they will almost do anything for a bit of peace. And that treaty will last for a few years and then go utterly wrong. A treaty for 7 years will go wrong, and for 3.5 will be the big trouble, the great tribulation. Now that's my reading, and I see my book has gone, Come With Me Through Revelation, but I've spelled it out there. I can see all that now entirely credible, because the Jews are desperate for peace. They even gave away Gaza for peace. It's had the total opposite effect. And the Prime Minister who did that has been lying utterly comatose ever since. Don't think that's a coincidence. It was a terrible thing to do. And he was urged not to do it, and told this will not lead to peace. It's simply provided a missile base. And what is happening now in Gaza is that Hamas and the more moderate Arabs are fighting each other now and killing each other. It's a battleground with blood flowing every day. See, the Bible tells you the truth. I love the honesty of Jesus. He didn't say everything's going to be lovely. He said in the world you'll have trouble, big trouble. You know, I used to listen to testimonies that said, I came to Jesus and all my troubles were over. And I thought, why didn't that happen to me? I believed it. But now I give my testimony. I came to Jesus in 1947, and my troubles began. Got filled with the Spirit in the 1960s, and my troubles got much worse. And I've had more trouble in the last 10 years than in the previous 40. That's my testimony. But it fits in with Jesus' promises. He said, in the world you'll have big trouble. The world hates me and it'll hate you. Thank you, Jesus, for telling us the truth. And the Bible tells us the truth. The world is not going to get better, it's going to get worse. Times are going to get tougher. And particularly for Jews and Christians, because they belong to God. And we were warned about this, that through suffering we enter glory. If you're going to follow Jesus, you follow through suffering. And the Jews will suffer. Climaxing in the Battle of Armageddon, when an international army will gather in the only place where an army can gather in Israel, in the plain of Esdraelon, in the only flat area in the whole mountain range. It's where the armies of the past have gathered, where the army of the future will gather. People say that's the last battle. Well, I have news for you. It's the second last battle, and it's not a battle. There won't be any fighting. Jesus will kill the lot with a word from his mouth. The tongue that could curse a fig tree, leave it dead, will be the sword in the mouth of Christ that will deal with that. There'll be so many dead soldiers, they won't be able to bury them. And the birds of the air will be called by God to clean it up. When you see the birds of Israel, you realize how real that will be. All the carnivorous birds there are will clean the corpses before they spread disease and else other things. The cockpit of the Middle East. Now, one other thing. I have recently come to the conclusion the temple will be rebuilt. Because the New Testament in three places tells us that there will be a temple at the time of the Antichrist, and that he will set himself up as God in that temple. It's described in the book of Revelation, looking way into the future. But I want to add that it will not be God's will that it is rebuilt. It is the Jewish will. And since Christ died, there is no need whatever for sacrifice. So I do not believe. I think the Jews could well rebuild the temple and institute sacrifice. But in a sense, it will be the last act of disobedience to God. The last act of unbelief. But I will be taking the group I have in 2 weeks' time to the Temple Institute, where they are preparing for the rebuilding of the temple, and where they have all the furniture ready, solid gold, millions of pounds worth. There's a menorah, a six-branch candlestick made of solid gold. It's worth seven, and it's actually made of metal but covered with solid gold. It's on display now in a bulletproof glass case at the Western Wall. The robes of the high priests are already, and the Jews and I think misguided Christians have financed this preparation, and it's all planned. They could rebuild it alongside the Dome of the Rock, because the Dome of the Rock is not on the site of the temple. It's on the temple platform, but the actual temple was a little further north, and I will take people to see where it actually was, right opposite the Golden Gate and the Mount of Olives, in line with them. And they could rebuild it without destroying the Dome of the Rock. I don't think they would get away with it. Could start World War III. But I do believe the temple will be rebuilt, because Jesus said it would be, Paul said it would be, and the book of Revelation says it would be. So I have to accept that. But I've realized that it's not God's will that it should be. It is the Jewish wish to restore. Because of the 613 laws of Moses, 211 of them require a temple. And the Jews are frustrated because they cannot fulfill one third of the laws of Moses. And they know that they think they'll only have eternal life if they do. So they're desperate to rebuild it. Now then, finally, after his return, 10 o'clock, and I can do this in 2 minutes. My wife's fed up already. No, she's tired. The most important question about Jesus' return is why? All Christians I meet say, oh yes, he's coming back. I say, but why? What's he got to do? What didn't he do the first time? And how long will it take to do it the second time? How long is he going to stay? 33 years? Most Christians think it'll be very brief. 2 minutes and off again. I say, but why is he not only coming back, but bringing all the Christians in heaven back with him? Did you notice that? Read 1 Thessalonians 4. He will bring with him all those who've fallen asleep in him. Our daughter will come back. My two sisters will come back here. My parents will come back here. I've said this at their funerals. And people have looked at me as if I'm preaching Buddhist incarnation or something, reincarnation. All the Christians are coming back to earth when Christ comes back. Heaven's going to be emptied. Why? Do you ever ask yourself? Now, I'm going to tell you about another controversy that covers the whole of Britain. The majority of Christians in Britain believe he's coming back to judge the world. They recite that in the creeds every Sunday. From thence he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. Have you heard those? My Bible doesn't tell me that. He's going to judge the world, but only after the earth has disappeared, in my Bible. Only after heaven and earth have passed away. Then what's he coming back to earth to do? And a minority of Christians in this country, and I'm among them, believe that he's coming back to reign, not to judge, but to reign over the nations, that having got rid of the devil, shut him up, he will take over the nations and rule them in justice and righteousness. And at last the world will have a Christian government. That's my hope for the future. That's why I long for his appearing. But of course he can't do it on his own. He'll need lots of people to reign with him. Who's going to run the world at the end of history? The answer is you are. You know, we can't even run the church properly. And we're going to run the world? I wasn't the first to say that. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 6. You're going to judge the world and you can't even deal with your own problems. That's what he said. We're going to rule the world with Christ. And we better get into practice now. Because your job when Jesus comes back to reign depends on how you do your job now. It's as practical as that. And I preached on Jesus' reign on earth after his return. Not forever, but for a fixed but extended period. And a man came up to me afterwards and said, David, he said, at last I can see spiritual purpose in my job. I said, why? What's your job? He said, cleaning up the rivers of England. And he said, we've got salmon swimming up the Thames now. And it used to be a sewer. And he said, I never thought that this job would be any use to Christ. But he said, if he's coming back to reign over this world, he'll need someone to clean up the rivers. And I want that job. I said, I can't guarantee that that'll be the job you get. But if you're faithful in the job now, he'll give you another job that you can handle. Jesus said, that when he comes back, he'll say to this person, rule over 10 cities for me. His reward for faithful service is more responsibility and more service. If you don't like that, don't serve him. That's the way he operates. He is going to reign, and the headquarters of the United Nations will be in Jerusalem. That's where he's going to reign. And I finish with this story, true story. I was in New York, and between planes had a few hours to spare. And I got hold of a big yellow taxi cab and said, would you please show me one or two things in New York? He said, what would you like to see? I said, the United Nations headquarters. So he dropped me there on the side of the Brooklyn River. And there were two things I wanted to see. First, outside in the grass is a big block of granite on which is written half a verse from Isaiah. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And there it is, half a verse. But it's the wrong half. The first half said, when the Lord reigns in Zion, he will settle the disputes among the nations, and they will beat their swords into plowshares. Only when the Lord Jesus settles the international disputes will multilateral disarmament be a safe policy. That's my faith. Do you believe this? You can whisper hallelujah if you believe it. But never say that because the preacher says it. Because he wants you to say it. Amen? Why did you say amen? You see what I mean? Preachers can manipulate congregations. I love it when someone just says, hallelujah, without being told to. Because then it comes from the heart. Do you remember Mrs. Hallelujah Mills? And Harold? She was Mrs. H. Mills, one of our members, and everybody thought it meant hallelujah. It was actually Helen, but if you mention the Lord's return, hallelujah, she was just so full of it. Well, that was one thing, and then I went inside, and a little girl in a blue uniform showed us round. This is the General Assembly, this is the Security Council room. After 2 hours, she said, well, ladies and gentlemen, that's the United Nations. Have a nice day. And I said, but you haven't shown us one thing. She said, what's that? And I told her. Oh, she said, that's not open to the public. I said, but I came to see that. I've heard about it, and I couldn't believe my ears, but I want to see it. She said, well, it's not open to the public. You can't go in there. I said, I've come all the way from little old England. That really gets them right there. She finally said, well, go to one of the guards in the foyer. So I went to the foyer, and he was a tall man with a couple of big guns stuck in his belt. And I said, could you show me this room, please? He said, no, it's locked up. I said, I want to see it. He said, no, it's not open to the public. I said, I've come all the way from little old England to see it. He said, how long would you be in there? I said, 1 minute. 2 minutes, I think. All right, he said, and he took a key from behind the desk, and he took me over the foyer, unlocked the door, showed me in, and I saw the God of the United Nations. It's a dark room. There's a little light round the ceiling, no windows, and there are a circle of prayer mats and prayer stools, and in the middle is the God they pray to for world peace. It's a big black block of cast iron, about the size and shape of a coffin on a pedestal. I said, I've heard about this. I didn't believe it. What happened was, when they opened the building, the Secretary General said, there's no prayer room. We must have a prayer room to pray for peace. So they built this extra room between two wings. That's why it has no windows. And then they said, well, what do we put in it? And some wanted a cross, but others wouldn't have that. The Hindus wanted flowers. Muslims wouldn't have that. And there was a big debate. And finally, they approached a sculptor and said, will you make a sculpture that will represent all the gods of the whole world? And he came up with this big black block, painted in a matte black so it doesn't reflect anything. And you kneel down and you look into this darkness, as it were, and you're supposed to imagine your God in there. So everybody can pray to their God in the blackness of this idol. I didn't know whether to weep or laugh. It was so ridiculous. I thought, you've built the United Nations in the wrong place, and you're praying to a big black block for peace. Never happen. And until you really realize the first part of that verse outside, there will never be justice and peace in the world. There's only one person who can bring it, and that's our Jesus. Amen. So we look forward to that. World peace, world disarmament, money spent on food and clothes instead of rockets and mines and missiles. I want to finish by reading a poem. I find it very moving. Poetry touches the heart. Listen to this. What mean these groans that fill the air as from a tortured breast? The nations like a moaning sea that cannot be at rest. They are the death throes of a world fast ripening in sin, whose culture is but Babylon, whose glory foul within. But also birth pangs, bringing forth the age so long foretold, when heaven's healing tenderness will this sad earth enfold. Awake, O land of Israel, to beauty, love and song, out of the dust of long neglect and centuries of wrong, out of the being trodden down in mire by alien feet, out of your lonely widowhood, awake no more to weep. Behold your children come to you. They long for your embrace. They come from wanderings to and fro, from exile and disgrace. They come to raise your broken walls, your ruins to repair, to change the barren wilderness into a garden fair. O land where the Shekinah shone, whose hills by one was trod, read in the volume of the book the promised one of God. Rich blessings will from you proceed to earth's remotest bound, when your lost sons at home again Emmanuel have found. Let's pray. Holy Father, we want to thank you for all you're doing for your chosen people Israel, for all you've done for us in Christ as your church. You're a God who keeps your word. Your promises can be trusted. And we have seen your word fulfilled in our lifetime. Pray for those who are shortly going to Israel, that they may go with an open mind, without sentiment, but with scripture in their hearts. And will you meet them there and give them a fuller understanding of your will and purpose? And we thank you that one day Jew and Christian will be one flock under one shepherd, and that you're creating one new man of both. And we shall live with you in the new Jerusalem with 24 Jewish names inscribed on it, our home with you forever and ever and ever. And ever. Amen.